you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 121, we will come to our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 121, this is God's Word. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us open in prayer and we shall dive into our text together this morning. Lord of hosts, we thank you this morning for bringing us together as your particular people once again to hear your word preached and expounded. We ask that your Holy Spirit, which you have given to dwell with your people, would illuminate the text to our hearts this morning, and that he would likewise enliven our hearts to receive the teachings of your word. We ask that it would draw us nearer to our Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we draw near to and know the Father. We pray that your word would encourage us in faith, repentance, and holiness, that we may honor you and do those things which are pleasing in your sight and loving to your people. Make us faithful to the precepts of the text. We ask this morning in the name of our Savior, our great Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, perhaps the most different thing for me, the most changing thing for me when I moved from the West Coast to the East Coast, specifically to the flat and sandy shores of South Jersey to attend college, was the fact that when I got here, I discovered that there were few, if any, mountains nearby for me to see on a daily basis. Growing up in the American Southwest, it becomes sort of part of your everyday experience to wake up, look out your window, and you see mountains in the distance. At sunset, they cast their shadows over wherever you're at. They block out the sun, and at sunrise, they create the most lovely vistas you can imagine. In winter, you see their snow-capped peaks, and you are just left in awe of their majesty. When my family would go camping, we would drive all up and down these mountain ranges in states like Nevada, Utah, Arizona, and Colorado, and their immensity of these mountains would simply leave me in wonder. Our text today brings me back to my childhood trips up and down those mountains, and it gives me an inkling of what our pilgrim is seeing in our text this morning. It is up these mountainous vistas that our pilgrim looks up toward as he goes on pilgrimage toward the holy city of God, toward Jerusalem. Moving into our next psalm in the series of 15 Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 121, we again encounter our writing pilgrim. We encounter him progressing on his journey toward Zion, toward the city of Jerusalem on pilgrimage, atop of which sat the great tabernacle and later the temple of God, the Lord Yahweh himself, the Lord of all creation. In our first Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 120, which we went over last week, our pilgrim lamented his desperate estate. He was surrounded by those who have lying and slanderous tongues, who have warlike and violent dispositions toward their neighbor. Our pilgrim cried out to the Lord in Psalm 120, and we are told that we are assured in that psalm that the Lord indeed heard his cries. And we were also assured in a roundabout way that the Lord does indeed deliver his people from such distresses, both in the here and now and in the ultimate context of eternity is where the Lord delivers his people. Now, here in Psalm 121, we are given further testimony about the Lord, about whom our pilgrim is traveling to worship in the tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem. And the focus of this psalm in particular is not the deliverance of God's people by the Lord, but instead, our pilgrim focuses on a different facet, on the fact that God preserves his people, that it is the Lord who is the one who keeps Israel, who keeps his people. And that is from the Lord, our God, that our preservation comes. Just like in Psalm 120, that deliverance comes from the Lord. Here in Psalm 121, we are promised that preservation comes from the Lord. Our text this morning is divided into three sections. First, a three-point sermon, I know. Our text is divided into three sections. The first, in verses 1 and 2, deals with from where our help, where our preservation from evil comes. It comes from the Lord, and it is to the Lord that we should cry out and in whom we should take shelter. In verses 3 and 4, our pilgrim reveals to us the nature of how God preserves his people, as well as who his people are. And finally, in verses 5 through 8, we are shown the extent to which God keeps his people. In what realms does the protection of the Lord extend to the sheep of his pasture? What I want you to understand from our pilgrim today is this, that in all you do on the face of this earth, if you are of God's people, if you have a saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, then he who created you, who created all things, and who rules over all things, will ever keep you and be your help. And it is to him that we can and to whom we must turn in our times of need. Beginning with our first two verses, what does our pilgrim say? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. After first reminding us that we are reading a song of ascent, a song sung by the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, upon which sat the tabernacle, the temple of God, where God dwelt and manifested himself to his people, it is on this journey, this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, so that he can worship God with his people, that our pilgrim tells us what he sees. It is what the Hebrew calls the Haharim, the hills, the mountains that are before him. Now, the Psalms of Ascent are not necessarily placed in chronological order. They're not written that way. They're not necessarily meant to be telling a story. But for now, considering Psalm 120 and Psalm 121 together, it somewhat makes sense. In Psalm 120, our pilgrim was in distress. He was in distress in a far-off country amidst belligerent Meshechites and warlike Kedarites. Now, as he progresses on his travel, our pilgrim is coming into sight of the mountainous region of Israel and Judea, perhaps up and around the Jordan River Valley as he prepares to cross into the realm of the Promised Land, into that mountainous region of Israel. And from there, he sees and declares, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Now, on the one hand, it may be a happy sight to our pilgrim. The mountainous region of the Promised Land indicates that our pilgrim is making progress, that he is coming home to dwell amidst God's people. On the other hand, they are mountains. Growing up around these things, walking up high hills on my way home from school, I can attest that they are not always the most fun things to ascend. They cause your legs to burn, your feet to ache, and if you are carrying a heavy bag with you in 100-plus degree heat, it gets rather disgusting to try to climb one of these things. And in light of looking up to these mountains, our pilgrim asks a bit of a rhetorical, though poignant question. He asks, from where does my help come from? It is a question asked by our pilgrim, which is meant for us to think about and to wrestle with. Where does our help come from? What or to who do we rely upon when we encounter the mountains of life, whether they be distant and far off or nearby as we anticipate the climb? When reading this psalm, it can be sort of easy to treat this as a rhetorical question and as a minor speed bump and move on to the rest of the text, but we ought not to move too fast. When we encounter the mountains of life, where do we look to for help? Where does your soul find peace, comfort, and assurance that all is not lost? From where does your help come? To whom do we turn when the pathways of your life grow steep? When depression, anxiety, sorrow, and frustration set in, where do you go to for relief? Is it to the Lord? Is it to the things that he has placed on this earth to ease our hurts? The psalmist captures this in Psalm 104. He says, you, the Lord, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Do we use the good creation of God wisely and properly in recognition of him as creator and Lord of it all? As Lord of it all, who creates it as a balm for our hurts? Or do we misuse the good creations of our God in service to our idols? From where does your help come? In verse 2, our pilgrim answers for us the question as far as he is concerned. He says, My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The vibe I get from this is similar to Joshua as he is preparing to enter into the promised land, as he's preparing to fight the tribes of Canaan. He declares, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The pilgrim is saying something similar here. Our pilgrim is likewise declaring that it is from the Lord that his help comes, and it ought to be from where our help comes from as well. And by declaring the Lord to be from where his help comes, our pilgrim is tapping into a whole category of biblical genre that recognizes in which God reveals himself to be the helper of those who are his people. Psalm 118, as quoted in Hebrews 13, enlightens us there. The author writes, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Or Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Or Psalm 34, O Lord my God, I cried unto you for help, and you have heard me. You have healed me, excuse me. And it is this same Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who protects you from sinful man, from threats to your life, from sickness of body, and from more, whom the pilgrim identifies as the one who made heaven and earth. The one who made heaven and earth protects you and preserves you in all these things. The God who is assumed from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1:1 is reaffirmed here as the God who made both the physical and the spiritual realms, heaven and earth, and all things that in them are. The God who made all things is the same God who is a help to you. None of your struggles is beyond him. None of your struggles are beyond his love for you or his ability to come to your aid. None of your mountains are so great that he is not greater still. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: how can we mistrust the hand that upholds heaven and earth? It is this God, the one who created all things, that the pilgrim in verses 3 and 4 points us to. And what next he says, he now seeks to discuss the how of God's keeping. In verses 3 and 4 he says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Starting with verse 3, we can identify two parts, two aspects that our pilgrim chooses to focus on. First, that the Lord will not let your foot be moved. Second, that the Lord, who is our keeper, does not and will not sleep. Taking the first part first, we see that it is the Lord who makes safe his people, who secures their status, their station, their person, and their position, and most importantly, their salvation. Jesus said, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. As we saw in Psalm 120 last week, God delivers his people both in the here and now and in terms of life's trials, as well as in the ultimate context of eternity, in terms of our salvation, in terms of our eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. God keeps and preserves us in these categories of the here and now and of the eternal as well. But what about when it seems that our foot does move? What about when our life as Christians, as the children of God, as John the Apostle refers to us as, what about when life is not always some form of victory, success, and overcoming. What do we do when our life isn't receiving what I like to call the Joel Osteen treatment of health, wealth, prosperity at all times and in all places and in all things? What do we do when we enter seasons of lack, of loss, of withholding, and seeming defeat? We do what our pilgrim here in our text has said and done. We trust in what God has said about our life. The God who made and who sustains all things is who we trust in, even in the midst of the negative things that confront us in this life. We do not put our trust in changing or shifting situations or in the subjective appraisal, our subjective appraisal of the situation. The Apostle Peter promises us in his second epistle, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And Paul the Apostle, as we read earlier, hammers home the point in Romans 8 when he says, and I'll read the text again for us, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And this whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Paul talking as glorified past tense, as if it's already happened. So sure he is in the promise of God that God will glorify us at the coming day of Christ Jesus. The promises of God are that all things, even in the seasons of lack, of loss, of withholding and seeming defeat, are for our benefit as Christians. All that we go through, even the most heinous, the most frustrating things that we experience, whether from our own hand or from the hand of others, God does not allow our foot to be moved. We are right where we are supposed to be, right where he has ordained us to be, and the promise is that it is ultimately for our good. When I preach, I generally try not to give a massive block quote to you during a sermon, as it's kind of hard to follow and can be, frankly, quite annoying, more like a lecture than a sermon. But I find the words of Mr. S. Conway from the Pulpit Commentary set enlightening and helpful here, and I want to present them to you in regards to the question of how is it that God, who keeps us, and indeed keeps us right where we are supposed to be. He says this: "Our idea of being kept may be very different. We think so much of the keeping of the body and of man's outward circumstances, but in comparison with the soul's well-being, God counts these as of no importance. Hence, God may preserve a man's soul when he lets all his outward affairs go all to ruin. For the sake of his soul, this may be needed. But if his soul has been kept, has not God been true to his word? 2. God takes eternity into view. We think only of the present. If then a man can be eternally saved, does the fact that during a period of unspeakably short in comparison with eternity that the man's outward life was full of trouble invalidate the premise of this psalm and prove it false? 3. Further, we see only the surface things. God looks at the reality. If then what we call disaster and think to be so be really amongst all things which work together for, not merely precede, but produce the man's good, as is so often the case, then is God's permission or sending of that disaster a falsifying of the promise of this psalm?" End quote. God does not lie. God does not play us for fools. He is true to his word, and we can trust him when he says that he loves us, that he keeps us, and that he will ultimately deliver and preserve us. Shifting to the second half of verse 3, we are promised, "He who keeps you will not slumber." Unlike the pagan gods of the Old Testament, the false deities of Olympus and Valhalla who need sleep, Yahweh does not sleep. And he does not sleep even in recreation. God does not sleep. He is not a God who is in need of sleep. He is all-sufficient. He is omniscient. And he is omnipresent, and he ordains all things which come to pass. Your foot is not moved because God is in complete control of every situation. Not an atom is out of place in his universe. And he does it all without any need of sleep or rest. This can seem a foreign concept to us who have been designed, who have been created by God with a need for sleep. God has created us with a need to sleep. He has designed us to sleep approximately a third of our lives away, to spend a third of our lives unconscious to the world and to the dangers around us. John Calvin describes it this way: in this passage, therefore, God is exhibited to the faithful as their guardian, that they may rest with assured confidence in his providence. When we ourselves must needs rest our heads on our pillow and embrace the necessity of rest and sleep, we can rest knowing that our God is awake and in complete control of every facet of his universe. This fact seems to awe our pilgrim, so much so that he repeats the fact in verse 4. He says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He reiterates the point. Our God is not in need of rest. But in addition to this awe, our pilgrim also reveals to us a part of God's identity. God reveals himself here in our text to us in this verse as he who keeps Israel. In the immediate context of the verse, God, through our pilgrim, tells us that he is the one who keeps his Old Testament people, the physical national descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this promise also extends not just to the Old Testament ethnic people of Israel as an ethnic people, but also, and more specifically, to what Paul talks about in Romans 9, that the Old Testament spiritual people of God have had joined with them, the Gentiles, and become the New Testament people of God with the inauguration of what Jesus christens as the church in Matthew 16. These believers of the new covenant, us as Christians, who have been engrafted, who have been added to God's spiritual people called Israel. This is because the covenant of salvation that God made with his people, in the Old Testament, to the sheep of his pasture through his anointed one, through his Messiah, these believers of the new covenant who have been engrafted, who have been added to God's spiritual people called Israel, this has become the covenant of salvation that God uses to save his people, that God has made with both his peoples of the Old and the New Testament, and is in reality one single covenant with two administrations. One covenant promise is that the salvation comes to God's people, to the sheep of his pasture, through his anointed one, through his Messiah. The Old Testament administration, the Old Testament application of the covenant of salvation is a looking forward to the covenant Messiah who was yet to come and to what he would do to fulfill the law and the promises of God. The New Testament administration, the New Testament application of this covenant of salvation is a looking back. It's a looking back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant Messiah who has fulfilled all the laws and the promises of God. To put it plainly, there is one covenant of grace, there is one people of God, there is one mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ, and there is one way of salvation, the gospel, and there is one plan for all nations. This being the case, it is entirely appropriate to understand the church of God today as spiritual Israel, and for the promises and the hopes communicated here in this psalm to be applied to the church of God in the New Testament. What was originally meant as the providence of the Old Testament pilgrims, this song of ascent, sung by those climbing to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, to the temple of God, has become the heritage of the church. It is now, too, for us, as spiritual brothers and sisters of our Old Testament people of God, to sing with hearts full of joy and full of worship, to proclaim those promises which were theirs and even so are now ours in Christ Jesus. We can cling to these words with trust and with hope, like so many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have come before us and who have already done so these past three millennia since these words have been written. We can sing these words knowing that we are a part of what God keeps. God keeps the people of Israel. This promise of God here in Psalm 121, that he keeps Israel, that he keeps his people, extends all the way to us here in the church of the 21st century. And our pilgrim's next step in singing the praises and the reassurance of our God is to show us the extent to which that keeping, that preserving goes. He seeks to show us how and from what our Lord keeps and preserves us. Verses 5 through 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If you are part of God's covenant people, if you know Jesus Christ as both your Messiah and as your Lord, then the promises of verse 5 are for you. The Lord is your keeper. We might make use of these things which God has created to assuage our frustrations with this life, but we must never mistake the created thing for the Creator. We may eat food to preserve our health and our energy, but it is the Lord who grants to us food and drink to eat and drink with. We may take shelter in homes and clothes, but it is the Lord who has created wood, earth, cotton, and wool. We may take comfort with other people, but it is the Lord who has made the eyes and the ears and the mouths and the hands and the tongues of others and the minds of man. It is the Lord who is our keeper. And just as he ought to be the first to whom we cry out to for deliverance, as illustrated in Psalm 120, so likewise it is to him that we must render thanks and praise and trust in his keeping of us as his people. So to demonstrate the point, our pilgrim tells us, the Lord is the shade at your right hand. The pilgrim will further illustrate in the next verse, but in a dry, hot, sun-baked land like Israel, having shade on hand, as it were, is a wonderful thing. It guards us. Shade gives us comfort and relief from the sun's powerful rays. The sun is a wonderful thing. It causes our food to grow. It lets us see what's around us. It keeps our planet stabilized and spinning. But it can become overbearing when the Lord provides relief. It can become overbearing, and when the Lord provides relief from nature's overbearing hand, he is keeping you. Hence the pilgrim's promise in verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. All of nature is at God's command. Remember, he is the one who has made heaven and earth. The sun is his, and likewise the moon as well. It is he who is their creator. Thus, the lights of the heavens, generating or reflecting light, the sun or the moon, are all within God's power. And they are with the circumstances of your life that bring you into contact or deprive you from contact with them. God is in control of that as well. God's promise to you, as his people, to his sheep, is that all of nature is at his command. And it will bring us no harm except at his allowance, and only ever, again, looking back to Paul's promise in Romans 8, only ever to our ultimate benefit, to our benefit in the eternity that is to come, the eternity that we will spend with our God and our King. Whereas to the unbeliever, the chaotic elements of fire, flood, earthquake, and hurricane are a result of this fallen world, expressions of the curse of sin and the wrath of God upon it. They are not such things to the believer. This verse, this passage, is meant to encourage us as Christians, to let us sit with both the profundity and the immensity of the nature of God, as well as the fact that we will never again sit under his wrath and curse, but only his loving care and his loving keeping of us as his people. We may endure his discipline. We may undergo hardship, whose purpose is to shape and to sanctify us, whose purpose is to point us from self to him. But, and hear me now, my brothers and sisters, we will never again sit under his wrath and curse, because Christ took those for us, took those things from us, and has given us in his stead, in its stead, his very own righteousness. This is another way God preserves us. It is easy to worship God when the preservation is apparent, when everything is going well and easy and my life is right where it's supposed to be, right where I've planned it to be. It's easy to say, Lord, thank you for preserving me. We are slightly less apt to praise him in the ordinary, everyday preservation that he guarantees to us, because we can take it for granted. When things aren't going according to plan, when things aren't the way we think they should be, and it just seems as a natural course of life that things are going in that direction, we are less apt to praise him. But we must not do so. We must not refrain from praising him. We must trust in what he has done for us. We are all too prone to engrave our trials in marble and our blessings in sand, says Spurgeon. Let's not take our God for granted this morning, this week. In verse 7, we shift from the physical realm to the moral and to the spiritual realm. In verse 7, our pilgrim says this: the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord preserves us as his people, from nature and in nature, but he also keeps us safe from evil. And this evil is the evil perpetrated by others, be the source human or demonic, or even the evil we ourselves would perpetrate should God withdraw his restraining hand. First from evil, and not just from all evil, God keeps us. The promise of God to us in 1 John is that whoever has been born of God, whoever is born of him, whoever are the children of God, whoever are the sons and daughters of Israel, have, quote, already overcome the evil one. This is John's promise in his first letter. And they have done so in Christ. If we are believers, we have already overcome the evil one in Christ. Christ has already crushed the head of the serpent on Calvary on our behalf. By his death and by his resurrection, he has won for us the victory over our spiritual enemies. The result is, and the Apostle John again tells us, that we know that whoever is born of God, God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. But all does not just include demonic evils, spiritual enemies, but it includes human evils too, even the evil that we ourselves are inclined to perpetrate against ourselves and others. Scripture is replete with calls for God to punish the wicked and to judge the unrighteous. Now, all of this is not a promise that bad things will not happen to us as believers, but it is a promise that you will be preserved through the evil happenings. By the power of Christ and his gospel applied to you by the Holy Spirit, who keeps you at all times and in all places, you will weather the storms of this life, and like our pilgrim, cross over at the end of your life into that spiritual Israel, over the spiritual River Jordan to your heavenly home, to the consolation of our Lord. And this lines up with the next promise that our pilgrim gives us, that the Lord shall preserve your soul. Though our bodies may suffer the ravages of sin and of time, our souls are and will be preserved for all our life into eternity, where we will be given a new body on the coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, they will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus recognizes that our soul is our most prized possession, and it is the very soul that the pilgrim promises to us that God keeps and preserves. Attached to this reality is the promise that it is not possible for you, Christian, to fall away from the blood-bought salvation bought for you in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, your Savior. The same Christ who keeps your life will likewise keep your soul. And coming finally to verse 8, our pilgrim says, "The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." We have dealt with the physical world and with nature. The Lord preserves his people from it and through it. We have dealt with the moral and spiritual realm of human existence. The Lord keeps his people from the evil one, from the evil of other human beings, and from the evil we ourselves are desirous to commit. And ultimately, God vouchsafes our soul via our salvation found in his Son through his Spirit. Now we turn our attention to the last category that our pilgrim gives to us this morning. The category of the utterly mundane goings-on of our life. From the moment you go out your door, from the moment your foot crosses your threshold in the morning, to the moment you return home, the Lord is preserving you until the day comes where he calls you to your ultimate spiritual home. And from the moment the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you and regenerates you and causes you to believe on the gospel of the Lord is preserving you in all your doings. And that preservation is from the moment of regeneration until the very edges of eternity. Even the most ordinary, repetitive, mundane things in your life, the Lord is working in and through these things for his glory, for the betterment and preserving of you as his child, and not just you, but with you, the entire body of Christ, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and all who are truly his, the Lord is preserving and keeping. There is no sunset clause to God's promise here. God cares about you. He cares about your life. He loves you. You specifically, my dear fellow Christians, when you see the mountains, when you're going about your earthly pilgrimage, sojourning toward the heavenly Zion to which we all long to go, and the mountains stand sentinel in front of you, let them prod you with the question, where does my help come from? And reacquaint yourself again that day with the gospel, with the fact that your help has come, does come, and will always come from the Lord who made all things, and even you. He made even you to dwell with him in eternity. Trust in his love for you and in the promise that he keeps you and will keep you from this time forth and forevermore by the work of his Son Jesus, who shed his blood for you and dwells with you as your dearest friend and as your Messiah forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you this morning for your goodness and for your mercy and for the fact that you keep us as your people. I pray that we would draw near to you this week, that you would prepare us for the week to come, that we would look to you when we find mountains in front of us, and know that it is from you that our help comes, Lord. We ask you these things in the name of Jesus.